Introduction A, while the Word of God clearly sets forth the existence of a created being called Satan, the beliefs about Satan are nearly as numerous as the various sects and religions that advance these beliefs. Some suggest that Satan and God and various other deities outside the Judeo-Christian heritage are merely finite, intelligent entities, with neither being omnipotent, omnipresent, etc. So they basically just sort of reduce God and Satan, of course, to two antithetical people. They will acknowledge that they're personal, but where some just say, well, there are symbols for good and evil, and there's this eternal war going on between good and evil that's always existed. Well, that just begs the question, well, where did it start and how did it happen and all kinds of things. Well, two, some believe that Satan is not a personal, living, created being, but merely a symbol for evil, or some impersonal evil force operating in this world. Three, many advocate the principle of dualism, which states that there are simply two opposing forces of good and evil, both of which are eternal. And so rather than believe the more simple thing, that there is an eternal God, a living, intelligent creature, who created all things, they opt for more strange explanations of this, that these things are all just eternal. And well, where do they come from if they're eternal? If God is who he says he is, well, then he is unique. They're suggesting here, well, we don't have actually anything that's unique. We just have these two sort of opposite principles acting in the world. Four, others regard Satan as the God of this world, God of our flesh, God of our mind, and God of our innermost will, immanent in both the world and our own nature. These are Satanists, by the way. This is not. These are full-blown Satanists who ascribe to this viewpoint. Five, there are those that use the term Satanists to describe themselves as those that follow a cogent philosophy of life, modeled upon the mythical literary character known as Satan, honoring his qualities, his rebellion, and applying his name to the forces of nature. And so one of the things you'll see as you get into these humanistic and satanic type religions is that there's a lot to deal with. They see a lot of this in nature. And they want to deal with this in terms of honoring Satan. They think rebellion is a good thing. So you'll see like these bumper stickers, question authority. Well, not that we don't allow for questioning authority, but to take that as a model of life, you're going to be headed for some big trouble in life if that's the view you're going to take and play out in your life. That you're just here, nothing to do, nothing more than question authority. That's all you need to do. So again, Satan is not someone you would want to model yourself after. If the Bible is correct, we certainly believe that it is. When we deal with Satan, you're going to find he's not somebody that needs to be emulated in any stretch of the word. So there are people though that literally worship him. They think he's great. They think he's fine. They think he's gotten a bad rap. Six, those involved in the actual worship of Lucifer do not accept the biblical revelation. Instead, they teach that Lucifer, Satan, and the devil are not the same individual. Even though we have specifically verses where, the devil and Satan are used in the same verse to describe one person, they reject that. But once again, if you reject the biblical model, if you reject biblical revelation, you can say anything you want. There's no end to the outlandish nature of the claims people can make if you reject the Bible as the final word of truth. And if the Bible isn't the final word of truth, then what is? The Quran? The I Ching? What are you going to read? Are you going to go study Buddha and figure out what life's all about? Enlightenment. That's what I'm looking for, enlightenment. Well, how will I know if I get enlightenment? You'll know if you get enlightenment because you'll no longer want enlightenment. That's the key to enlightenment, not wanting enlightenment. But now I'm conflicted. Well, that's Buddhism in a nutshell. That's a religion you want to follow? What? Yeah, it's insane. And there's no end to the insanity that people can come up with. And we know this insanity comes from two fronts. It comes from the front of satanic influence, the doctrines of demons. There are demons that advocate certain doctrines as per 1 Timothy 4, I believe. And these doctrines are inculcated into the human race and infiltrate the human race through the means of various depraved men that they can use. And sadly, unfortunately, the depravity of man knows no limit. One of the things, you know, people didn't like Calvinism, and I understand Calvinism's wrong on a lot of fronts. But one of the complaints about it, even from some doctrinal quarters, is that man isn't totally depraved. Well, yes, he is. Spiritually, he is. Man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean men can't do nice things. Paul even acknowledges, you know, a man would hardly die for a righteous man, but he implies that some men would. Some men would die for a righteous man. But that doesn't mean that they're not depraved in a spiritual sense. They're devoid of any ability to alter their spiritual condition apart from God's grace. Men cannot just suddenly become good. It just doesn't work that way. So mankind is depraved, and they're depraved individuals out there. And the sad thing is, some of the depraved individuals aren't just the horrible, evil people that live out there that are unbelievers and that are attempting to withstand God and His plan. Some of the depraved individuals are people who have been exposed to the truth and have rejected it and left it. And that sets them up to be a very big factor in the angelic conflict in terms of inculcating Satan's viewpoint into the human race. That was one of the things Paul talked about. Well, here, 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. The word fall away, really here, is that to me is way too passive for what this word is. The word means to walk away, indicating, number one, that they have been squared away in the faith for a period. We're not told how long. We're not told what their situation was. We're just told that they had the faith and they departed from it, which indicates that they were positive for a time. And that they got a certain measure of the truth. But they rejected it for whatever reason. Now, why do people reject the truth? Well, the reasons for that are as varied as there, you know, as numerous as there are people. People reject the truth for a lot of reasons. We have some broad categories of why people reject the truth, say in the doctrine of the soils. Some people reject the truth because they're persecuted and they can't handle the persecution, and so they peel off. But it doesn't mean they weren't saved. It doesn't mean they weren't positive for a time. Some people were positive for a time, but they reject the truth because they're more interested in the details of life and pursuing Funsville and the here and now and feathering their nest. And so they don't bring any forth fruit to maturity. Because why? The cares and the worries and the choking of riches come in and choke out the doctrine. And so that, and clearly that's a big one in Babylon. You know, we have these broad things. And then there are the few who make it to maturity, who hold and who are faithful to the faith, we might say. How do they wander away from the faith? Well, we have a participle here, paying attention to deceitful spirits. And it could very well be an instrumental participle, by paying attention. Why did they wander away from the faith? They started listening to things they should not have been listening to. This becomes one of the dangers. People have to recognize that you control what you hear. You don't have to hear just anything. And you have a volitional responsibility before God not to just expose yourself to every viewpoint out there in the world. Now, there are some philosophies of life and some religions that would suggest to you this is, in fact, the best way to go. Expose yourself to everything. But aren't some things out there dangerous? Oh, yes. Yes, there are things out there. Well, don't I have a response? I mean, don't we teach our children to not expose themselves to certain things? Don't we teach them, you know, hey, it's better that you not watch the Playboy channel? This philosophy of life, this hedonistic philosophy of life, is not what I want you to learn. Forget the nudity and the naked women. It's the philosophy that they model. That's the real danger. And so we teach our children, we don't want you to expose yourself to certain things. You don't really need to go study the tenets of Marxism in order to understand that it's wrong. I mean, if that's the idea, then, you know, well, then I've got to expose myself to everything out there or I'll never be well-read. You can be well-read without exposing yourself to certain things. So they're exposed here by paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And now this is brought into the human race there from a spiritual level by means of the hypocrisy of liars. See, there are some people that will flat out look you in the eye and lie to you. And the religious type liars are the worst because they will tell you they are there from God. They are there to help you. And they are there for your benefit. And they're not there for your benefit at all. They're there for whatever reason. It could be approbation lust, could be power lust, could be monetary lust. We got all kinds of reasons why people are out there in the ministry, quote, doing their thing. And in some regards, some people are in the ministry because they are hated enemies of the truth. And they want to fight from within. And that's the kind of the idea of the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are out there. They look like wheat. They sound like wheat, but they don't eat like wheat. They're absolutely worthless in regard to food. And so you got hypocrisies of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. They've gone and they have violated doctrines at certain points to the point where now it no longer bothers them to violate doctrine. They've rejected the faith. They've been exposed to these alternate viewpoints. See, there's a lot of alternate viewpoints that float around out there. One of the alternate viewpoints that's been fascinating to me to observe over the last 30 years is that I remember a time when it was pretty clear that doctrine was different, that we weren't like the Fundies, we weren't going to be like the Fundies, and that they really didn't have anything to offer us, and that's why we came out of Fundyism, whatever various brand you might have been in. But all of us typically didn't start out on doctrine. We didn't start out by the serious study of the truth. We got in some religious organization. And whether it was a Baptist or Catholics or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever it was, you know, Church of Christ, Assembly of God, Nazarene, you know, there's multitudes of them out there. And we got there and we were not satisfied. Our questions weren't being answered. We were hungry beyond what they could feed us. And so we came out of all of that, and we recognized the bankruptcy, and the end result of that led people not to maturity at all. It just basically, the Southern Baptists, in my opinion, were some of the worst, because basically they had three sermons, salvation, giving, and witnessing. And if you did those three things, well, you were okay. You know, the busier you were, the better. So if you were in the choir, that was better. You know, if you were involved in the youth group or single adults for Jesus or whatever it was, that's better. The more you did, the better. But yet there was never any real level of teaching at all. And I came out of that, and then people now, over the last 30 years, it's gotten worse as we've gone, they began to say, you know what, they really had a lot of things straight that would really be helpful to us. They did. Well, you know, I remember coming out of there thinking how unhelpful they were. And in fact, in my own personal experience, and I feel very strongly about this, when they come out to fire you for teaching the Bible, that is a big tip-off that something's wrong. And when they're manipulating people through emotional appeals and this and that and all of that through these crusades, and they're running the same people through the same religious treadmill year after year after year, and you don't see anything wrong with that. That, to me, was pathetic. I could see some big-time things wrong. Pastors getting up teaching, if you commit adultery, you're not saved. But what verse was that again? There's no verse that says that. And I can name you some people that committed adultery that are saved. David, not the least of which. But the reality is people have done all kinds of weird things, and they're still... You want to end up like Lot? In a cave having sex with your daughters while you're passed out drunk? But are you going to tell me Lot's not a believer? Lot was a believer. He got out of Sodom because he was a believer. God delivered him. And you say, well, no, that'd be disgusting. Well, of course it's disgusting, but Lot's still a believer. But I don't look at Lot then later on and say, you know, I could really learn a lot from Lot. What could I learn from Lot? Stay out of Sodom. Money ain't that important. And sex with your daughter's creepy. And, you know, if that's not your viewpoint, well, I don't know what to tell you. But here's the whole thing. People have done all kinds of weird things. But we came out of Fundyism recognizing that it was bankrupt and it was empty and it was a dead-end street. About all they could get you was salvation. And now I observe people over the years, oh, well, no, they've got a lot of good ideas. And so they want to go back and they want to start reintegrating Fundyism into doctrine. No, I'm never going that direction. I will tell you right now, I've said this for 15, 16 years now, you will have to kill me. I am not going back. you can just shoot me in the head because I'm not going to go back to being a prophet. If I ever peel off a doctrine and I decide I can't be in the ministry, you think I'm going to go sit in some Baptist church? Let them make me a deacon? Oh, hell no. There's no way. I'm not going back. It was bankrupt 20, 30 years ago. It's worse now. And people want to go back and start infiltrating this stuff into the soundness of doctrine. It doesn't work. And one of the things I've observed is that those who do it eventually peel off from doctrine themselves. It's not as though they're content just to do this. They eventually leave because they can't get you to go back to being a fundy. And a fundy and all of that, and all that that means, you know, with the legalism and the stupidity and the works mentality and the lack of teaching and all the things that the fundies really are, you know, no freedom in Christ for them. You know, if you were a Baptist, you couldn't dip, dance, drink, or smoke. And they really, really didn't like you going to movies, although they wouldn't always come out and say that. So if you go to a movie, that was a horrible criticism. Matter of fact, I remember they were so legalistic that we had our kids in this private school. And you had to sign this thing saying not only could they not go to movies, that they wouldn't even watch movies at home. Now, you don't think that's a little bit of an imposition on your freedom in Christ? You know, and it's not like I was bringing my kids home and saying, hey, let's watch porno. Or, you know, let's watch the worst sadistic killing stuff we can find. But no. Now you've got to make a stand against Disney movies. So now we've got to throw out Mickey Mouse. I like the Mickey. I like Donald Duck. I think they're funny. I don't get my theology from them. I get my theology from Wile E. Coyote. You know? But no, I don't get my theology from my movies. I judge my movies by my theology. Oh, that's a wrong viewpoint they had there. Oh, I see that. That person was selfish. Now look what's happening. Oh, that person did this. And so you are a critical thinker. And here's how the fundies teach you to think. Don't think. Just do what we tell you. No, you've got to be able to think critically on your own. If you can't watch a movie and see that Harry Potter is totally evil, I don't know what to tell you. If you can't tell the difference between, say, Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings, I don't know what to tell you. Surely you recognize there's a difference between sorcery, magic, and witchcraft. And, you know, people actually fighting for good. There's a huge difference, I think. So, I don't have anything particularly against Harry Potter. I just never watched any of the movies. They didn't interest me. But, movies can portray some very good qualities. Remember the Titans was a Disney movie. I liked a lot of the qualities that movie portrayed about insensitivity, racism, and how to beat some of that stuff. And how to grow up and be better people. I wouldn't have any qualms about having any kid in the congregation watch that movie. But you know, the reality is that these are things. So you know, the fundies don't teach you to think; they just say don't go to movies. Well, how does that teach me to think? You haven't and of course, avoiding evil is as they define it, and this gets into the whole deal of legalism. No dipping, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, no movies. And this makes you a spiritual Christian. No, it doesn't. First, dipping and dancing and drinking ain't sins. But that never stopped them. That's what legalism is. You've got to make things sins that aren't sins. Because we don't like it. And so we're down again. Is drunkenness a sin? Sure. Absolutely. Is drinking a sin? No. Is dancing a sin? No. The way some of them do it today is pretty close. If you watch MTV or any of the stuff, I wouldn't dance that way. You know, some of it's so sexual in nature, but you know, it's not like the it's not like the waltz or country dancing. Country dancing is not really what I would call sexual in nature. You know, there's different kinds of dancing. Then there's slut dancing. Like I see on TV a lot. Well, I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. But am I going to say you can't dance because people violate this and, use it for filthy, disgusting displays? No. So you get these people, they bring this doctrine in, stuff gets into the human race and it gets in through liars, seared in their own conscience. And believe me, if you've been exposed to sound doctrine for any length of time and you want to go back to being a fundy, you got a problem. If you don't remember what that was like, I do remember what it was like. And again, I have some friends that wouldn't, you know, and they just killed me. I was positive. Of course, you know how it is when you first get on doctrine. You're first positive. You're all excited. You think, oh, my God, everybody's going to want this. And you just can't believe that anybody wouldn't. I mean, the truth is just that all the lights are starting to come on and your eyes are open and you're like, wow. And you figure everybody's going to want it. And so, I ran around and told all my friends, hey, you need to get with this. Get with this sound teaching. You know, this is some of the stuff we've been fed our lives. This is stupid, and you know, you're not going anywhere. And I heard all kinds of answers. One of the saddest to me was one of my friends who I think was otherwise positive. But he told me, I can't go this way because my wife's husband was an alcoholic, or my wife's father was an alcoholic, and I can't go to a church that teaches drinking isn't a sin. I don't get the logic there, but wait a minute. Isn't the Lord and His Word supposed to be more important to you than even your husband or your wife? Isn't there a prioritization that's supposed to happen, and the Lord gets first place, and these other people have to be put second, third, fourth? And so, you know, and so he said, no, I agree with you. Everything they're teaching is right. I get it. I just can't go that way because my wife wouldn't go. So I'm going to peel off because she's negative. Well, okay. That was sad. That was one of my saddest ones. And then I had other ones, and they were like, you know, they all had their excuses. They couldn't explain the Bible to you. I remember taking this group out on a ski trip because this is one of the things we did every year. I could organize a ski trip through the church, and I got to go for free. And, you know, we provided meals and had skiing and all that. But you had to have Bible study. I mean, it was a religious retreat sort of thing. And so I remember after I got on some sound doctrine, and I hadn't even started seminary yet. This was last year, right before I started seminary, in fact. It was in February. And we'd gone on this ski trip, and we took all these fundies. And so I started asking them some pretty basic questions that I knew they didn't know the answer to. And these weren't hard questions. You know, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? It's a command. Can we reasonably expect that if God commands us to do something, that there's a way to do it? And yeah, okay, they followed me there. So how do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, some of them prayed. Some of them read their Bible. There were, you know, they came up, I can't remember what all the mechanics they came up with. Some of them said, well, you know, I don't know. And so, and then I started asking some pretty fundamental basic questions. What do you do when you sin? Some of them didn't believe they sinned. Some of them didn't believe they had a sin nature. Some of them knew they sinned, but they didn't know what to do really about it. And they weren't even taught 1 John 1:9. And so, you know, I turned to, if you sin, what happens? You're out of fellowship. And I took the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. I removed every offensive term I could find. I would take out the word doctrine because I knew people had a problem just with the word doctrine. I don't know why. And I'd substitute like Word of God or Scriptures. And I mangled it down to mush. I made it as much pablum as I could. And you know what they did? To a person, they all spit it out. They couldn't handle it. They didn't like it. It was like manna. What is it? What is it? They couldn't handle it. They didn't like it. And so, and I recognized then, at that point, I thought, you know what? You can't get through to these people. If they're negative, you can walk the right way, talk the right way. You can remove all the offensive terms. You can talk to them on the most fundamental, basic level about something as simple as rebound. And you know what? They don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. It was tedious to them. And so, you know, you get all excited and you just think everybody's going to love it, and you find out, oh my God, they don't like it. People aren't positive. That's sad, but that's the way it is. So again, all these concepts, how do they get involved in the human race? Well, they come in first through Satan and his thinking, through his demons, and then through people, and in many cases, people who have at one time been sound on doctrine. And this idea of going back to fundyism, you see it, and eventually they're with doctrine no more. You know why? They've gone back to being fundies in their thinking. But that happened well before they left. I mean, I'll never forget the one time when somebody told me, you know, I'm a fundy and I'm proud of it. What? I mean, you might as well walk in and say you're a Satanist and you're proud of it. I mean, to me, the idea of an organization that can't really get what the Word of God envisions for the church done is not effectively a church in that regard. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So this gets into the human race, and then you get some of their doctrines going. Men who forbid marriage, men who advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. And if you don't believe and know the truth, well, you miss out on certain things. That's just the sad reality of it. Well, be here, some have suggested that Satan is merely the invention of mankind, fabricated in order to account for the sinfulness and malevolent behavior of the human race. Now, these people are at least in some ways, I would say, more realistic. They don't look at the human race with rose-colored glasses on, with this Pollyanna, oh, people are good. We know we trust mankind. They'll do good. They'll be great. They at least look at the world realistically and say that man is horrible, pretty much. And so they say, well, and his horribleness, he doesn't really want to deal with the fact that he's this horrible. And so he fabricates Satan as a way of explaining evil away rather than just acknowledging that he's evil. That's one viewpoint. It's not the truth, but that's what some people think. We'll see, however, references to a personal devil are found throughout both the Old and New Testament. Job 1:6 and following. And I don't want to read, you know, much of this passage here, but you should be familiar with it. And there was a day when the sons of Elohim came in to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. Well, unless you assume that the sons of Elohim are not angels, which they are, we were discussing this on break. This goes into the Genesis 6 thing. Of course, they're angels. And Satan is right in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Satan said, well, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. I got my agenda. Satan's not really forthcoming about what he's been doing. But being a liar and deceitful and all that, you wouldn't really expect him to be. And so God baits Satan. And clearly, this deal with Job is bait. And Satan took it. God had some eternal plan that involved Job and all of this, and involved spiritual growth in Job's life. And he, in order to grow, he was going to have to go through some really horrific stuff. I'm not sure which is worse. You know, losing all your family, the disease, or your friends coming around to comfort you. I don't know which one's the worst here. So God baits him, but clearly Satan is an entity with whom God speaks. He's not just some force, some impersonal evil out there. Zechariah also 3:1. So there's a number of passages. I cited more here than I usually cite, actually, but this is not even comprehensive. There's more mentions than this in the Scripture. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This was a part of his activity we see throughout the human race as he's got access to the third heaven, and he maligns and accuses believers. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And here, this passage, while not anything you would probably want to readily cite, here you have, even in the Godhead, clearly at least two people. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Well, he's talking, you know, the Lord, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is God the Son in his pre-incarnate state. And we don't see him again following the incarnation ever. The angel of the Lord disappears from the pages of Scripture. Why? Because he's bodily now incarnated as Jesus Christ. So the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And Acts here, or pardon me, Mark 1:13. So you see the Lord involved in these conflicts with Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And for those that want to take Satan in this verse and spiritualize it or explain it away, then you got to do the same with the rest of the verse. what a wild beast mean? Does it not mean wild animals? And what do angels mean? Are they not angels? I mean, you can't just spiritualize away one part of the verse and then keep the rest of it intact. That is really the whole point of the fundamental interpretation of Scripture. You start stripping out anything, even a word, and you've materially altered whether or not the Scripture is inspired in that regard. So here we have a personal devil tempting the humanity of Jesus Christ. Acts 26:18. Where Paul talks about Satan as having a kingdom and a dominion. This sounds like somebody pretty personal to me. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Well, if God's got a dominion, well, Satan's got a dominion. So we assume, again, this very much smacks of real creatures. Not just personifications of good or evil or all that. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Here we are introduced to the fact, as one might expect, that Satan has an agenda as well. And personal creatures do have agendas. I've got an agenda. I'll tell you what it is. It is to teach doctrine to the point that you get to maturity and beyond, and that you profit spiritually, complete your course, and lay hold of the greatest blessings that God has for anybody. That is my agenda. No secret about it. I'll tell you exactly what I'm doing. My mechanic for accomplishing this is to continue to feed you the Word of God. I believe that is the agent of phase two sanctification. And so we'll continue to pursue it doggedly. Through the good times, through the bad, in season, in and out. In season and out. What do you got to do? I'm not going to shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is my agenda. I will tell you straight out what I've got in mind. Here Satan has an agenda. He has these little plans. He calls them schemes. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, to plan out and have a scheme, you have to sort of be a person at that level. You know, dogs don't have schemes. Cats don't have schemes. The only scheme I see that animals have is to, you know, eat and sleep pretty much. They do, you know, other little things, I guess, but it isn't like they have an agenda. They're not planning trips to the beach today to see the wave action. And also Revelation 12:9, there, the passage we saw with the ejection of Satan from heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, again using these figurative names, each of which, again, is designed to provide some insight into the character or the working of Satan. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He, personal pronoun here now, was thrown down to the earth. And his personal another pronoun. Angels, again, were thrown down with him. So, again, the references to a personal devil are found throughout the Old and New Testament. D, these references to Satan cannot be explained figuratively or treated as myths without doing serious violence to the historicity and veracity of the Bible. I mean, if the Bible isn't accurate about Satan, and we would even go one step further, if the Bible isn't even accurate about the mundane things of life, if the genealogies aren't accurate, if the numbers aren't accurate, if Satan, you know, if there's all this mythology within the Bible, why would I trust this with the salvation of my eternal soul? Why would I believe that if the rest of the Bible's inaccurate, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is accurate? It doesn't make any sense. You either have to take this as an organized, unified whole and accept it for what it is, or you have to reject it all. I don't see any middle ground on this. Oh, well, we're going to throw out certain verses. No, I understand, you know, the difference here. There are certain verses that weren't in the original manuscripts, clearly. Like you go, I think it's in John 9 there, or John 11, one of them. There are some verses that are clearly spurious. They were inserted later. But textual criticism and all that makes all that plain. A careful study of the Scripture makes all that clear. It's John 8. It's the first 11 verses of John 8. I'm sorry. But we don't go through those verses and say, well, some of them are good, some of them are bad. It's clear that John 8, 1 through 11 was not in the original manuscripts. It's clear based on a number of factors. Number one, there are words in here that John never, ever uses. These words are not a part of his vocabulary. Number two, this passage is not even in all the Gospels, the copies we have, the extant copies of the Gospel of John. Sometimes this appears at the end of chapter 21. Sometimes it appears later. Sometimes it appears here. It jumps all over the place. Well, that's a pretty good clue that it wasn't there in the original. And again, the vocabulary to me is the key thing. There are words in here that John just does not use, that they are foreign to his vocabulary. It would be like if, you know, you're familiar with me, you knew the vocabulary I used, and somebody said, well, Ron wrote this, and it's got all kinds of words you've never heard me use. You would probably pretty well see through, well, no, he probably didn't write this. So again, if you're going to take the Bible as a whole, you have to take it for what it is. We allow for textual criticism. Oh, this word was not there in the original, most likely. This passage, that's really the only major passage. There's another one at the end of Mark that's clearly spurious as well. The last 8 or 9 verses of Mark is clearly spurious. But that you determine that through a whole process of intellectual honesty and textual criticism and other factors. You don't just say, well, I'm throwing these verses out because I don't like them. I don't have any problem about the woman taken in adultery and the fact that it portrays that Jesus is forgiving. I don't have any theological problem with that. But just the fact that it's not in the text, that's my problem. So that's what textual criticism is for, to get us, okay, here is the text as near as we can get it. And we've got the promise that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So I have a fundamental belief that the Bible is accurate. That's my fundamental belief going in. I can trust the Bible. And to throw out Satan or various other concepts because you don't trust, or the lake of fire, you don't like that. Well, you do damage to the Bible as a whole then. The reality is that 7 Old Testament writers and all New Testament writers make reference to him. So every New Testament book has a reference to Satan. So if you throw that out, you've damaged the entire New Testament. And again, even 7 of the Old Testament books refer to him. Well, if Jesus Christ acknowledged the existence of Satan, and that's got to carry some weight, I would think, which some have attempted to explain on the basis that it was simply the prevailing view of the religious establishment of his day. Well, however, Jesus Christ never accommodated error by confirming to the prevailing views of his time. In fact, he did not hesitate to expose erroneous views when he encountered them, as in, say, Matthew 22:29. So this is this is a liberal attempt to explain away the fact that, well, Jesus only acknowledged Satan because the people in his culture believed in Satan, so therefore he was just accommodating them. No. The people in his culture believed a lot of stuff. He didn't accommodate them. Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Is there some word here you don't understand? Is this not straightforward? Not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So they confronted him with this really stupid view, the Sadducean view of the resurrection and marriage. And they created this ludicrous story in an attempt to trap Jesus, because they wanted him to confirm their idea that there isn't a resurrection. That's what verse 23 tells you that. That's their theology. Sadducean theology was their... See, they were the religious liberals of their day, the skeptics. They didn't accept anything supernatural. And resurrection is supernatural, clearly. And so he basically tells them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. If you back up in verse 18 of the same chapter, Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Does that sound like somebody that just said, well, I'll go along with Satan because they believe it? No. Sounds like anything but to me. Sounds like Jesus was making it quite plain that you people don't understand certain things. Now, if they walked up and started talking about Satan, is he just going to sit there and roll over and say, well, they believe it, so I'm just going to let it go? No, you people need to know there really isn't a devil. No, he didn't hesitate to expose the error when he found it. And I'm not going to read it all, but you can look in Matthew 23 and you talk about not being afraid to expose error. I mean, this is just scathing denunciation of their various forms of error that these people postulated. And he didn't just prevail, go with it because it was the prevailing view. Well, H says, we will document Lucifer. God created Lucifer in a state of perfection. He then manufactured the first sin, became entrenched in his opposition to God and his plan, and became the ultimate source of evil in the universe. That's a big job, but Satan's got it. Vocabulary here, this is Satan, the Hebrew, 26-time masculine noun, means an adversary, one who opposes or withstands another, used as a proper name for the fallen angel Lucifer. And Lucifer is a word term that's not even in the Bible, by the way. People like to, you know, they like to point out, hey, that term's not in the Bible. Yeah, neither's Buick, but I still know what it is. The term Trinity's not in the Bible, so therefore the Trinity doesn't exist. Hogwash. The term Rapture's not in the Bible, so therefore the Rapture doesn't exist. Hogwash. The term Lucifer's not in the Bible. I recognize that. It comes from a Latin term that means light bearer. And it is a Latin translation of one of the words in Hallel in the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 14. So, Satanas here, 36 times, this is the Greek term. A masculine singular noun like the Hebrew term means adversary. It's only used of Satan in the New Testament. And then see the last Greek term here, Diabolos. And I only give you like strict here names because we have other titles, like he's called a dragon. But that's not really his name. I mean, it displays something about his character. 37 times, a masculine singular adjective means slandering or backbiting. The devil is an alternative name for Satan, and that's Diabolos. Three, the creation of Satan. A, the timing of his creation. One, Satan, like all other angels, was created by God at some point in eternity past, prior to the original creation of the universe, Ezekiel 28:13. And so you have, if someone asks you, you should know, the order of events. You had God, the angels, universe, and then man. Ezekiel 28:13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, but really what we're looking at is the last part of this verse. All of this was in you on the day that you were created. So he is clearly a created being according to this. Now, when was he created? Well, two, he, like all the other angels, was a worshiping spectator, observing the creation of the heavens and the earth. Job 38, 4 through 7. And so you have God, who pre-existed all things. Eternity past, there was God. Eternity future, there will be God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so you have this eternal existent God. At some point, again, we can only work in terms of chronology with time. There was no time at this era. God determines to create moral creatures to share his universe with. And in fact, there is no universe, in fact, to share. He creates them to share his life with and his glory. And so angels are not eternal. They come into being at a certain point in time. They're spoken into existence. God creates them. Fantastic creatures. Creatures very much like God in his essence. Ethereal creatures that are not bound by time and space. Fabulously intelligent. And when God created a world or created creatures to share his essence with, he didn't create little drones or little doofuses. He created tremendously capable, intelligent creatures. And this speaks to the glory of God. If you've got to have this kind of mentality and this kind of makeup in order to share in that glory, what does that say about the glory of God? It's fantastically beyond comprehension. And so God has this tremendous eternal wealth, we might say, in himself, who he is. And he wants to share that. And for that, he gets maligned incredibly. Well, Job 38 here, 4 through 7, as Job is the Lord, Job stepped in it this time. the Lord is really giving him a going over here, face to face, as it were, out of the whirlwind. And he said, "You, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." Put yourself in Job's place. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." "Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it?" Whether, you know, is he referring to things like the equator? You know, the fact that the earth is marked off in divisions that even we know about. Or where were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the morning stars and the sons of God are a reference here to the angels. So the angels were all worshiping spectators, and the universe came into existence at a point in time. And God spoke everything into existence, and it was all perfect. Everything came into existence, and it was wonderful. There was no sin, there was no problems, there was no... And this gets into the fundamental understanding of Genesis 1, which many theologians have totally fouled up. They argue about evolution and various other things. If you understand the process by which God works, you don't have to worry about evolution. It's not a factor. And God instantaneously spoke an entire universe into creation, just as he instantaneously spoke millions of angels into creation, each one with their own personality, each one with their own mentality and strength and various other factors that go into making up who an individual is. And God spoke these creatures. If he could speak millions of angels into existence, you think he's got any problem speaking a universe into existence? No, this is power beyond the comprehension that anybody can grasp. And so he speaks the universe into existence. It comes into existence, and it is perfect. See, people say they want to go into Genesis 1, and they want to make Genesis 1 original creation. It's not original creation, for a lot of reasons I could explain to you. It's not original creation. It can't be original creation. And it says the earth was without form and void, basically an uninhabitable wasteland. Now, if you were an angel, and you're tremendously intelligent, and you've got capacity the likes of which you can't even really fully grasp, and God creates this muck, this mess, this tohu wabohu, are you going to stand around jumping up and down? "Oh, this is great." No. Everything came into pristine environment perfection. Everything was there all at once. The light was there, everything, all the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. The whole universe spoken into existence. And boom, there it was. And apparently when he spoke that into existence, he set it into motion. As far as we know, the universe is still expanding. So God obviously not only spoke it all into creation, he put everything there in that creation, in the perfection of it, so that the universe was self-sustaining after that point. It isn't just as though he created it and then it died the next minute or the next month or the next year. The physical universe has been in place, we know, for at least 7,000 years or 6,000 by now. And it was probably in existence before then. We're not told, so don't ever get into an argument. When did God create the universe? Nobody knows. Nobody has a clue. The only ones that know are the angels, and they're not talking. They're not telling, apparently. So he creates this perfect universe. And then what's left out here is before man is created, you have the fall of Satan, the judgment of planet Earth, and a bunch of other factors. The creation of the lake of fire. All of that. And the lake of fire may have been created as a part of the material universe. I don't know for sure. It said it was created as the eternal fire. So he may have spoken it into existence. I mean, did the angels stop and wonder, what's this lake of fire over here all about? I mean, did they question it? There's questions I still have, too. That's one of the things about studying the Bible. It'll oftentimes leave you with more questions than you had before, if you really think about it at any level. So there was this judgment, then there was tohu wabohu in the Hebrew, and the earth became without form and void and all of that, and then you got man. And then you have Genesis 1, which deals with restoration. not creation, restoration. He's restoring planet Earth to its pre-fall state and making it inhabitable for the new creature, man, who is spoken into existence. His soul is spoken into existence. His body is created out of the dust of the ground. God unites the two in a physical being, and so man continues to exist. And so, again, Satan was there with all the other angels. He saw this perfect environment. He lived in this perfect environment. And this also tells you, too, that angels don't require a material universe in which to live if they were there watching when it was created. This had to be a tremendous... I mean, can you imagine being a spectator at that? You talk about a show. God speaks everything into existence. And it, boom, and there it is. And all things suddenly appear. And they see all this. And now Satan's got to know. I mean, at a very fundamental level, doesn't he have to know he couldn't do that? I mean, I know I couldn't do that. I can't just say, boom, and start creating things. Satan has got to know he couldn't do that. So he knew that going in before he fell. He had to have realized that, I would think. That, hey, wait a minute, I can't do what God did. Now, I've got a lot of power. He recognized that, no doubt. But I can't do that. So you got man, then he is the final, the late inhabitant, we might say, on planet Earth. But this was God's plan, as we will find out all along. All right, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we'll continue here on Wednesday with this. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.